I want to take a moment this morning just to look back at where we've been so far over the past some 11 weeks of our summer preaching series. Today's we're in week 12, and we finish up next week with our theme, Encounters with God, Lives Forever Changed. And this morning, our journey takes us to the book of Acts. And up to this point in the book of Acts, Luke writes of how the word of God is increased, the gospel has spread, and there was a growing number of disciples, all because of what was going on in the world. In other words, the gospel was on the move. And this entire summer, we've looked at Old Testament and New Testament stories of where God or Christ, somebody encountered them, God's presence in the Old Testament, encountered the physical Christ in the New Testament. And as a result, their lives were forever changed. Most that we've looked at for the better. Some we saw encountered Christ and walked away sorrowful, walked away continuing to hold to the things of this world, and after they counted the cost, realized that it was going to cost them too much to follow Jesus. But they were changed in some way. And as we open up to the book of Acts this morning, let me just kind of catch us up to where we are in this book. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the people of God, the early church, were told that they would be the witnesses of Jesus, not only in Jerusalem, but also in Judea and in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so this required something. It required the gospel to be spread. Next, the Spirit of God fell on the disciples. Peter preached a sermon calling for repentance and faith in Jesus, and 3,000 souls were added to the church that day, Acts 2:41. And then the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's just six verses later in Acts 2:47. And that the disciples were increasing in number as they lived out their calling to be Christ's converted community. And so in all of this, I want us to see that the Holy Spirit empowers His people to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all people with all boldness and without hindrance. And so by way of introduction, I just want to start with this. What we've seen hopefully this summer, and specifically here in the book of Acts this morning, that Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit in His people, is building His church. He's the one that's doing it, church. Yes, He uses people, He uses mouthpieces, He uses people like you who go out and serve and reach out and are the hands and feet of Christ, but make no mistake about it, there is only one person that is building the church, friends, and His name is Jesus. So between chapters 1 and 6, Jesus building His church in Jerusalem, He's strengthening it in despite of many obstacles. The most prominent of these obstacles are angry, jealous religious leaders. In other words, angry, jealous, arrogant church folks are standing in the way of Jesus building His church. Is that hard to believe this morning? We see from the church in the book of Acts, the first six chapters, public slander, beatings, imprisonments, and more in the effort to silence the movement that was threatening the religious leaders' own sense of powerful prominence among the Jewish people. They were jealous for human glory, church, and influence, and would do whatever they needed to do to get it. But despite the jealous rage of the religious leaders and the persecution that arose, the disciples did their job. They continued to proclaim the gospel, and by the power of the Spirit, broke through the obstacles in their way. And the church of Christ continued to grow. But we get to Acts chapter 6, verses 8 this morning. The persecution of this growing church is escalating. And it escalates to who's been come to known as the first martyr, who is Stephen. And this is a big deal. One of the clear leaders of the growing church, the scripture describes him, and we'll get to it in a minute, a man full of the Spirit and wisdom. He gets killed by their enemies, and when something like this happens, it can cause everybody to pause and regroup, can't it? I mean, think about this. Acts chapter 8, verse 2, and we'll get to that at the end. It says that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. They mourned him. Maybe you can imagine the conversation among the believers that were at Stephen's death that witnessed it. Is it worth it? What if this sort of thing happens to one of our leaders? What if it happens to me? What if we're too weak to accomplish the mission that Jesus gave us? What if our faith is too small? What if our enemies are too great? How is our church supposed to continue with the same boldness as it did before? You want to talk about Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth? Look what's happening just right here in Jerusalem alone. At least we have strength in numbers here. If we spread, we spread ourselves thin, and then we're a moving target to all those who hate us. Can you hear those conversations going on? So right here is a moment, a pivotal moment, a turning point, if you would, not only in the book of Acts, but also in the life of the early church, because the church in Jerusalem needed to count the cost to reaffirm their willingness to obey Jesus and spread the good news of the gospel despite the opposition that was so clearly in front of them. And they needed to remember that the Spirit of God would always be with them all the way, that Jesus would not let them fail. See, Acts 1:8 was not only a commission to obey, it was a promise to believe and place their trust in. Jesus didn't simply command the early church, go be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. He's saying, you're going to get there, church. Trust me. It's not about trying harder. It's about trusting me more. I'm going to make sure of it. I will give you what you need if you will follow me. So the choice the church continually has to ask by faith is, will we follow Jesus no matter the cost? Stephen had to answer that question this morning in this text. The gospel advances through Spirit-filled and Spirit-empowered followers of Jesus. In other words, men and women who, depending on the Spirit's help, are willing to engage in Jesus' mission to the lost, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus even when circumstances are challenging. Stephen's death typically begs a question for all of us. Could we do what he did? Would we be willing to die for our commitment to Jesus? Stephen was just being consistent. He died because he wasn't willing to stop living for Jesus in a hostile environment when violent men opposed him. When the hostility against Jesus came head to head with Stephen's commitment to Jesus, his commitment to Jesus stood firm, and his faithful witness became a catalyst for the church rather than a defeat, even though he died. Jesus used the persecution that arose because of Stephen to scatter his disciples to places that he called them to, and that same Holy Spirit that made Stephen bold with the gospel helped those scattered to Judea and Samaria to continue to preach that same gospel themselves. And so this morning, we're going to have some main parts as we look at the faithful witness of Stephen as he became empowered by the Holy Spirit and his life was forever changed, and ours as a result of his changed as well. And so I want us to look at four different parts of this Acts chapter 6 through 8 as we unpack it. First and foremost, Stephen's help, power from the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 10 with me. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of wisdom and the Spirit, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They set these before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So, when you think power this morning, think about the Holy Spirit. In Jerusalem, the word of God's increasing, and it's having a fertilizing effect. The Spirit is taking the word of God, planting it in many different hearts in Jerusalem, and it's resulting in a great multiplication of disciples. Even a great many of the priests became obedient. You know, it's kind of like that That old song, seven deacons and the pastor got saved and $25,000 got raised, right? You know what I'm saying? Like the old Mississippi squirrel thing, right? I mean, the priests were coming to know Christ because of this, right? But Stephen is part of this fertilization. He's bearing out witness about Jesus, not only serving widows, mind you, he's doing signs and wonders among the people. What happens next? Well, verse 9 says that some of those who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen, these important people, rose up and disputed with Stephen. This dispute's happening in response to the word that is spreading and Stephen's wonders and signs among the people. These groups do not like what they see. In other words, they're not fans of this Jesus or of Stephen who's preaching his gospel, and they're ready to attack him. So now, whatever it was that they challenged Stephen with, Scripture doesn't tell us about specifically, but they were utterly unable to make any headway. Why? Verse 10, because of the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. Luke, who's the author of Acts, really doesn't want us to miss Stephen's success because of the help of the Holy Spirit. Because of the Spirit's help, Luke tells us, the longer these groups disputed with Stephen, the more foolishly they looked. And since they could not withstand him, they took more drastic measures. If we can't outsmart him, we'll just have to find a little dirt on him to try to sway the crowd. Politics even going on in the early church. But before we go there, I just want to remind us directly, church, we need the Spirit's help to be an effective witness for Jesus. In Stephen's case, the Spirit comes to his aid in a time of public debate where these groups of people are seeking to discredit Jesus and his authority over their lives. No doubt they're trying to trap him into making his faith sound foolish, but the Spirit gives him the words that he needs at the very moment that he needs to stand firm against the opponents and lift Jesus high. For us, we may or may not find ourselves in heated public debates, needing anything, direct help from the Spirit to faithfully respond. But let's not be fooled into thinking that that's the only type of venue where we really need the Holy Spirit's help. Don't we need the Holy Spirit when we're talking with a close family member, with a friend from school, with a coworker, or with our own kids? It doesn't matter how familiar, church, and how comfortable we are with the person that we're sharing Christ with, we need help to be both faithful and effective. And the Spirit will do this in the long term and in the short term. He will use your times with Jesus in prayer and the Word over time to prepare you to be that faithful witness. Remember that if anyone's heart is truly changed when you talk with them about Jesus, it won't be because of how clever you and I are. It's because the Spirit helped you and helped them. Realize that it's not about men's wisdom. Paul wrote this to the church in Corinth. My message and my preaching, I didn't come to you with wise and persuasive words so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. You see that? The Holy Spirit is the power for Stephen and for you and for me as we seek to live out this Christian life and speak the gospel to others. So we have to ask the Spirit for help. We have to believe Jesus when he says, but if I go, I will send him. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Talking about the Holy Spirit. You won't convict the world concerning sin. The Spirit will. Jesus reminds us of that in John 16, 7 through 8. So Stephen's help came from the power of the Holy Spirit. Stephen also had a hope that we see picking up in verse 11 through the end of the chapter 6, verse 15. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. There's always a council. Lord, help us. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered us to. Tradition, tradition, tradition. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So here's what's going on. These groups are taking more drastic measures after failed disputes with Stephen. And he realizes that his hope here has got to be in Jesus as the high priest and his ultimate sacrifice on his behalf. They secretly go and they instigate these men and they try to stir up all this stuff. Just like what happens, they could not stop the power of the gospel. They could not stop the power of the Spirit of God that was empowering it to go forth. And so they tried to do everything they could to conjure up some way to detour it. It's difficult to see at first, but these false witnesses are actually calling the foundation of Stephen's hope into question. These false witnesses were not lying about what Stephen said. They were using his words to spin a false narrative. It may help to look at it backwards. If we look at verse 14, Stephen says, "We heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and will change the customs of Moses delivered to us." Now, this would have been perfectly consistent with Jesus' teaching. If you're familiar with the Gospels, and hopefully you are, you might remember Jesus saying the same things about the temple and the law in John chapter 2, when Jesus cleanses the temple by overturning the money tables and driving out those who were using the temples for selfish gain. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us, Jesus, for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." Then the Jews had said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" Now, Jesus doesn't say anything else, but John inserts some explanation. He says, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body." Matthew 27, 39, Jesus was on the cross, and it says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself.'" Jesus also said things about the law like, "I have not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill the law." Jesus said these things to make a point that what he was about to do was going to make the physical temple obsolete, and the law of Moses would be reinterpreted through the lens of his redemptive work on the cross. In other words, the new covenant in his own blood that he was shedding for sinners like you and me. Remember in the old covenant, church, one of the most important jobs of the priest was to repeatedly go in and offer animal sacrifice for their own sins on behalf of the people. He would go into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest. God set up this system for his people, not because animal blood could actually take away their sins, but as a placeholder that would point to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would one day come and take away the sins of the world forever. That day has come, and the early church was proclaiming it. We don't have time to go there this morning, but Hebrews chapter 10 talks all about this, that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take your sin away. It's got to be something greater than that. So while Stephen was going about the city preaching about the hope that the temple and the law had always pointed to, that Jesus would come and be the true eternal mediator between God and man, these angry churchmen were accusing Stephen of blaspheming against the temple and the law, which was a false accusation that they made against Jesus as well. Stephen wasn't speaking against the temple and the law. He was clarifying their purposes. You know, it's just like the quote from R.C. Sproul that was up here this morning. The gospel is not about you. The gospel is about Jesus. And until we get that, this doesn't make sense. What's Stephen going to say? This is huge. You know why? Because Stephen knows and has seen these angry men. He saw what they did to Jesus. He knows that if he says the wrong thing, he's going to die. We have the synagogue of the freedmen, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, all of whom stirred up a mob of people, elders and scribes who seized him, dragged him out before the council, the body of religious leaders who had immediate authority to execute Stephen for blasphemy. And all were waiting to see how Stephen would address these accusations. This would be a perfect time to backpedal, wouldn't it, church? But he doesn't. Why? For this very reason. Because being faithful to Jesus was more valuable to Stephen than protecting himself against violent men. So Stephen decides to use the occasion not just to answer confidently, but to preach a sermon. And his sermon is the furthest from backpedaling. Acts chapter 7. We don't have time to go there this morning. I wish we did. But you need to read that. Here's the summary of it. Stephen walks through some of the major points of Old Testament history of Israel with the main objectives of showing the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, the churchmen, that by rejecting Jesus, they displayed a mishapped view of their people's entire history. and they missed the whole point of what the temple and the law stood for. Stephen ends his sermon by rebuking the crowd for resisting the Holy Spirit and for killing Jesus, the Son of God. Here's a key application for us to remember this morning. Proclaiming to the world the whole story of Jesus' sacrifice for sinners will always be absolutely central to our hope. You know, we live in a day and an age, and Mike's already alluded to it this morning, where people are backpedaling on everything. We can't talk about the cross anymore. The cross is too bloody. The cross is too gory. There is someone in this church family that was told that they could not sing or lead people in the singing of songs about the cross of Christ because of the sacrifice and because of the blood. This is where we are. And let's not pretend that we're not there, because we are there in modern day evangelical, in the modern day evangelical world that we're here. And so, church, will we be the guardians of truth? There's the question this morning. Will we do what Stephen says? Will we do what Paul is going to say? We won't look at that necessarily next week. But you know, I read a commentary one time that said, as they were leading Paul off to his execution and his hands were tied and they were leading him away, it was as if Paul was looking toward heaven and saying, "My head you may separate from my shoulders, but my heart you will never separate from my King." And if we are so foolish to think that those days can't come in the United States of America, church, we are moving lightning speed toward persecution in this country. From the hands of Washington, from the hands of alt-left and alt-right and alt-everything in between, and horses of every color that you can think of, they're coming. They're not mad at the church. They hate the God of Scripture. They hate the God of Scripture because of what He says their life has to be. And the church is the guardian of truth. And Jesus has drawn the line in the sand. See, the church didn't draw it. Jesus did. It's just our job to get on the side with Jesus. And that's what Stephen did that morning. And God was faithful. The Spirit empowered him to do this. So here's the thing. If we think that we can peddle anything, any story in here that doesn't talk of Jesus' sacrifice of sinners, then I don't know what we're peddling, but we're not peddling the gospel anymore. The sacrifice of Christ, the cross. Charles Spurgeon said, make a beeline to the cross every time you get to speak to somebody about Jesus. Because the cross is the climax of human history. It's the most important thing that ever happened, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Church, rise up. He's called us to do that, and He will empower us as we preach this truth and guard it with our lives. I spoke with a former student of mine from my first church in ministry the other day, and he just got to know Jonathan. Jonathan is like a little banty rooster about ready to attack hell with a water pistol. I mean, you know what I'm saying? The only thing bad about him is he's an Alabama fan. But other than that, that was an interesting phone call last October. Anyways, But he said he was walking out of a coffee shop last week at the same time another woman was, and you just got to know Jonathan. I mean, this guy, he just would talk to a fire hydrant. And they struck up this quick conversation. And he asked the woman, he knew that she, you know, had gone to church maybe where they had gone growing up. And the woman eventually shared with him that she used to be a Christian, but then she left the Christian church. And he said, why? And he said, well, she explained that the church that she goes to now basically teaches, in his words, moral stories and moral lessons without Jesus. On Easter Sunday this last year, he said they talked about resurrection stories, but not Jesus' resurrection. This is exactly, not exactly, but this is very similar to what's happening in Stephen's situation. The teachers of the law are trying to get the goodness of religion without Jesus, but it's going to kill them. Jesus alone will save a world who has separated themselves from God because of their sin. Then there's the next part of this. Stephen's ultimate judge was not this council. It was Jesus. You've got to just understand this is all a part of that sermon that I'm not going to have time to go to this morning. But ultimately, Stephen rebukes the crowd, and they get more antsy. And it says in chapter 7, verse 54 through 56, they heard these things. They were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. Angry church people ground their teeth at him, shaking their fists in the hands of a holy God. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." What an encouraging gift Stephen was given through the Holy Spirit. Stephen sees Jesus reigning as judge. Psalm 110, the psalm most often quoted in the New Testament, says, "My Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." In other words, this is where Jesus will be as he gets ready to judge his enemies and vindicate all those who are his children. Even though Stephen's was before the council and about to be judged by them, it wasn't them or an angry mob or either one of them. Stephen gets validation that Jesus, the righteous judge, is there, and he will vindicate him. And here's something that I hope comforts us this morning. Jesus will get the last word in the end, church. Not a council, not a conference, not a convention, not a general assembly, Mike, not a district superintendent. Jesus will get the last word, church. Amen. And this is what, Stephen's all in. Stephen's all in for this. What can we take of this? Remember, church, that when you and I make a defense for the hope that is in us, you and I are not responsible for the type of response that we get from a lost and dying world. Just be faithful to proclaim Jesus. Leave the results to him. Be confident that Jesus will stand by you no matter what. Peter ended his sermon in Acts in a similar way to Stephen, making a point to call all people for their guilty role in crucifying Jesus. But the Spirit brought 3,000 more people to repentance that day through those difficult words. In Acts chapter 2, it says, "Now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and asked, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' But when Stephen finished his sermon, it says, 'Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and ground their teeth at him.'" Clearly, they continued to resist the Holy Spirit of God. Peter was not ultimately responsible for the repentance of those 3,000, and Stephen was not ultimately responsible for the crowd's resistance. And this perspective, church, will keep us from using the response of our hearers as evidence for our faithfulness to the message. Just be faithful with the gospel, church. Listen, the last 100 years, the church has not been faithful with the gospel. That's why the church is in the state that it's in today. We wouldn't be sitting here, would we, if the church was faithful with the gospel? Because 3 years ago, by God's grace and for God's glory, we said, if this is the game, I can't play it anymore. We're not perfect, but this word's going to be central here. This word's going to drive all that we do. We do things and we believe things because they're in the Bible, not because we can explain them. And we're not going to chase after the popular political persuasions of the day. Both Peter and Stephen faithfully proclaimed this truth, and that's all that we're called to do. So ultimately, Jesus got the last word. Finally, Stephen had a motive too here. And his motive was the good of the crowd and the glory of God. And I'm just going to read the last part of Acts chapter 6 and on into chapter 8 and hopefully set Mike up for where he's going to go next week. Again, verse 57 of chapter 7. "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed at him," Stephen. "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they were stoning Stephen, and he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." You know, just as Jesus extended forgiveness to his murderers from the cross, Stephen did the same thing. Did you see that? He says, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And then on into chapter 8. "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles." Look at that. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Come on. You can talk. You do a good job of that before the service. Judea and Samaria. Look what's going on here, church. Is God faithful? And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. It's almost like God's sovereign and is in charge of this thing called the church. Hear my holy sarcasm there. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Coming soon to a theater near you next week, where Paul will land the plane, Mike will, with the story of the Apostle Paul that will lead us into a great fall together. I want to end this morning. Let's see, have I got anything else up there, Sam? Yeah, here we go. Let's do some concluding thoughts, and I want to end with a story from James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary. It doesn't matter how violent or how prideful or how slanderous people are. Always hope for their forgiveness in Christ. May God, through his Holy Spirit, empower us to this end. Remember that you and I were once lost as last year's Easter egg, and God was kind to us, yes? James Montgomery Boyce, a longtime pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church up in the New England area, has got, I would recommend his commentary set to anybody out there, and if you don't have the money, I'll buy it for you. It's so good. I loved his words, and I wanted to give him credit here, and I thought this would be a great way to finish up our time this morning. It says, people had wondered at why Jesus was standing in Stephen's vision, since in Hebrews 10:12 we're told, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews makes a contrast between Jesus who sat down and the temple priest who always stood for their work. But now, Jesus is standing in Stephen's vision. Why? There have been two suggestions, and I think both may be valid, he says. One is that Jesus stood up to receive his martyr, Stephen. Sometimes we hear stories like that of the death of Christians. They're lying on their beds, but they as they die, they lift their arms and rise upward, sometimes even saying, look, I see Jesus. Then they fall back and die. But there's another explanation, and I think it may be just as valid as well. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. In view of this verse, it may be that we have a case of Jesus standing to plead Stephen's cause as his advocate. That is, Jesus takes the position of a defender and witness before the Father's throne. If this is the case, church, then what Stephen caught was a glimpse of the second and much greater trial that he was involved. Up to this moment, he had only been able to see his earthly trial. He was commended by the earthly court. Condemned by the earthly court, but at the moment of his death, he caught a glimpse of that greater heavenly trial in which he was acquitted. In this trial, the Lord Jesus took his side, pleaded his case, and prevailed. Perhaps something like this was said to the Father, Stephen is my follower. He is confessing me. I'm going to take him with me into heaven forever. And Boyce says, I find that immensely encouraging. In this life, we're going to go through many situations where we're on trial. And although we are to try to do our best, we often fail and are even misunderstood. We get discouraged, but we have to remember that the trials we go through in this life are not the final trial of history. They may be important. We want to do them as well as we possibly can. That is why we have to be strong and bear a faithful testimony in all circumstances. But the trial that really matters, the verdict that really counts, church, is the verdict that is given by the Lord Jesus Christ and by God the Father at the end of time. I don't know what the Lord Jesus Christ says when he looks down, sees us, and pleads our case before the Father, though I am sure it varies in every case. But I do know that if we are his, he owns us and pleads our case in heaven. He says, in effect, this one is mine. This one is mine. I died for these people. My death covered their sins. They are clothed in my righteousness. And as long as that is true, we can carry on. We can fight the good fight of faith, stand firm to the end, and bear a victorious testimony. What comfort this morning, knowing that as Stephen saw Jesus standing, as his life was ending, and as he was about to breathe his last, if he stands firm with Stephen, he will stand firm with us to the end. If we remain faithful to the task that he's called us to, which is treasuring him, being a display to the gospel, to the world, and in turn, living out a life that is completely changed for our good and for His glory. I pray this morning that the Spirit of God will fill us with compassion and will empower us to pursue a broken world, offering others the life change that only comes when we encounter God through the person of Jesus Christ. And we'll see, and the world will see, that we will never be the same. I offer this to you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let the church say amen this morning.